Good morning. Please turn to Genesis chapter 20. We're going to be going over verses 1 through 18. But first, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you that we have the freedom to come and gather and hear your word preached. We pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to understand your word and help us to apply these things that we hear today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever done something so foolish that when you look back on it, it fills you with embarrassment? Have you ever acted in such a way that made you ask yourself, wow, what was I thinking? Or who was that person? That wasn't me. I don't know who that was. I'm sure all of us have encountered that type of situation at some point in our lives. And I don't know about you, but when I reflect on those types of situations, it fills me with gratitude because I know that even though I sinned, even though I completely bungled the situation, God was still in control.
Amen.
And hopefully, as we grow in sanctification and maturity, we don't make the same mistakes again. We put several steps in place so that we don't fall into those same traps. So now I want to ask another question, though. Have you ever done something so foolish and then later on turn around and do the same thing again? And this is exactly the situation that Father Abraham finds himself in our story in Genesis 20. So that's the story I want to get into, but before we get into the text, I want to lay out some key relevant points from Abraham's life to help us understand the context in our story. So firstly, Abraham is called into the land of Canaan. God promises to make Abraham into this great nation. He also promises that whoever blesses him will be blessed, and whoever curses him will be cursed, which is something that we're going to see definitely in our text today. Then God promises to give Abraham a son, even though his wife Sarah is barren. And then when Abraham believes this promise, it is credited to him as righteousness. And so this covenant promise that God makes, it follows Abraham throughout his life. It shapes him. It molds him. It shapes the very interactions that he has with others. And so with that in mind, I want to look at our text under two broad sections. First, God intervenes to protect his promises in verses 1 through 13. And second, God shows mercy in the midst of judgment in verses 14 through 18. And so here's our first section where God intervenes to protect his promises. Let's read verses 1 through 2. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he lived for a time in Gerar. And Abraham said to his wife, Sarah, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent men and took Sarah. So when it says that Abraham traveled from there, it's most likely referring to the fact that he has just left Sodom and Gomorrah. He's just seen the destruction of that wicked city. And so now he's traveling away from there to the land of Gerar, which is the land of the Philistines. And upon entrance to that city, he comes to interact with King Abimelech. And right away, it seems that the status of the woman that he is with, Sarah, comes into question. Who's this woman that you're with? Abraham knows that they're going to want to know who she is, so Abraham has a plan. He believes he knows what he should do because it turns out this exact same situation has occurred before in the life of Abraham in Genesis 12, about 30 years later or earlier. And something similar happens with Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis 26, later in the same area with the same people of Gerar. And the situations are so similar that some have suggested that Genesis 20 is just a retelling of the same story in Genesis 12. But there are real significant differences here in the stories. In Genesis 12, Abraham and Sarah flee to Egypt because of famine, and it's Pharaoh who takes Sarah. And so for that reason, as well as others, we're definitely talking about two different instances here. Next, what does Abraham do when faced with King Abimelech, the Philistine? Does he tell the full and complete truth? No, He lies. Or we might say he tells a half-truth. Because he's done this before. He knew what he was doing. He knew that traveling with a beautiful woman might tempt other men, especially those who had the power to simply take her for themselves. Genesis 12 mentions that Sarah was beautiful. And it doesn't get mentioned here in this story, but we can safely assume that she's still beautiful, right? Even though some time has passed. Also, Abraham knows that he would be powerless to stop something like this when he is in a foreign land. And then we find out later some of the specifics as to why he does this, why he lies. We see this later in verse 11, and it's the same reason that he gives in the prior story in Genesis 12. He's afraid of his life, or afraid for his life. He believes that if he is completely forthright with Abimelech, that he would just murder him and take his wife. Now, he just assumes this. He also probably believes that he might receive favorable treatment from the king if he hands her over. Because, in fact, this is what happened last time. And last time, everything worked out, so why not just run the same play again? But the problem is, as you might see, is that it was wrong in chapter 12, and it's now wrong in chapter 20. It seems that even though he has received the promises of God, he has acted faithfully in the past, but he had not learned from his prior mistakes. Abraham acted out of fear and not out of faith. He acted out of self-interest. Now, there is this discussion about this idea that there are times when it may be permissible to tell a half-truth or to lie in order to preserve life. That discussion's there. It does exist. One might think about the midwives when they refused to kill the Hebrew newborn babies in the Exodus story, or when Rahab sent the messengers out another way. Now, I'm not making a statement necessarily about the application of those stories, but in those cases, they were done in order to preserve life, someone else's life. Here, Abraham is only concerned about himself. He's not worried about others. He himself said, surely, there's no fear of God in this place. So what does he think is going to happen to his wife when he just sends her into the arms of a godless king? Basically, anything could happen. He puts Sarah into a compromised situation, and he puts her in a bad place, and she winds up in harm's way. His actions put the entire kingdom of Gerar in danger as well, as we will see. His actions had major consequences, but because they put almost everyone around him in danger, and he shows really no concern for others at all. Now, Abraham is rightly held as a pillar of faith in Scripture, and most people hold him highly, as should be done. But that doesn't mean that he is without flaw. It does not mean that he always acted faithfully. We rightly remember the story of David and Goliath, but we can't forget about the story of David and Bathsheba. There's Solomon, yes, and his wisdom, but we can't forget about Solomon and his foreign wives. And what this shows us really is that these men were born sinful just like the rest of us. They were born into the race of Adam, just like all of mankind. And that means that we are prone to mistakes, and we're prone to repeat those sinful mistakes. Abraham acted out of fear because he faced pressure from the outside. And this is sometimes what happens to us when we are faced with difficulty, when we're confronted with a situation where we are pressed and we are tested. And sometimes our faith in God and his promises, isn't what we thought it was. It's these types of situations that reveal those types of things. They can reveal that when push comes to shove, our faith can be found to be lacking. And in our day, we face a massive amount of pressure points. There are lockdowns, mandates, restrictions. There's pressure to conform to society's godless morals. There's political, geopolitical instability throughout the world. And so one of the things we can ask ourselves is, what will those things reveal about our faith in God? How will we respond? Will we respond in fear, or will we respond in faith? But the good news is that God is not as fickle as we are. Because God fiercely protects his promises. He does not go back on his word. And look at how he does this. He restrains the evil of Abimelech in verses 3 through 7. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is married." Now, Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you kill a nation even though blameless? Did he himself not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, know that you will certainly die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech takes Sarah for himself, and adds her probably to the many other women that are his. Sarah most likely becomes a part of his harem. Abimelech thinks all is well. "I have welcomed this powerful foreigner into my kingdom. I have made this new alliance with this man. A new woman has been added to my possession. It's been a good day. You know what? I think I'm going to pack it in now. I'm going to hit the hay." So he falls asleep. And in the dead of night, God comes to him in a dream and tells him, "Abimelech, you're a dead man." Now, we've all had nightmares, I'm sure. But this one is truly terrifying. Imagine God coming to you himself, pronouncing judgment on everything that is yours. That's truly terrifying. That is a true nightmare. Next, Abimelech justifies himself to God. He tells him, "Look, I was misled. I didn't know that she was his wife. Of course, had I but known, I would never have taken her." That's the implication. "I'm innocent in all of this." And God basically says to Abimelech, "Okay, yes, you acted based on the knowledge you were given. Okay, I'll give you that. But what I really want us to see is that there's something else going on, because this is where God intervenes to restrain the evil of Abimelech. Look at verse 6 again. "Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her.'" And here we see what God is willing to do to protect his own covenant promises. Because in protecting his promises, what is he doing? He's protecting essentially the integrity of his very own name. You remember that God has already promised to make Abraham into a great nation. The original promise comes to Abraham, and since then, much time has elapsed. Much time has gone on. But time, as you may know, is not a factor for God. His promises never grow stale. They never grow old. So God still stands behind this promise to make Abraham into a great nation. And along with this is this idea that Abraham will be the conduit of blessing for all the families of the world. But that all starts with the promise of a son through Sarah. You can't have blessings flow into many nations without the promised son. And so here we have a situation where the lineage of redemption through Abraham is now in jeopardy. The woman from whom the promised one will come, the woman that will be the channel of God's blessings to the world, is now in the house of a foreigner who has sinful and evil intentions. Although Sarah is barren up until now, the possibility still exists, theoretically, that Sarah may become pregnant by Abimelech and thus nullify the promises of God. So what we have here is a dire situation. It's a serious situation. And I want us to recognize this, because this helps us to understand why God acts the way he does in this situation. God is not he's not about to let his promises go unfulfilled. That's not going to happen. And so it's here that some may have a problem with the text, because it says, I kept you from sinning against me. God did not let Abimelech sin. He restrained him. And there are some that have this idea that our wills are just, they're completely free. They're completely unfettered and unrestrained, and that none of our choices are determined by God. But here, this text flies in the face of that idea, because the Bible tells us that we don't have this totally self-governing will. First, our wills are bound by our fallen nature. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Also, our wills are bound by God's sovereign will. So if Abimelech and his will, if they were completely unrestrained, then how does it make any sense that God stops him here from acting out his sinful intentions? And there are several examples of this throughout Scripture. One can look at Psalm 33, verses 10 through 11, where we get this general statement. The Lord nullifies the plan of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The plan of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. God's plans are what drive history forward. They give shape to every single moment. The people, they want to act out their sinful intentions, but they are frustrated by God. They cannot do what they truly want to do. Also, the story of Joseph's brothers. If you remember, what did they want to do before they sold him into slavery? They wanted to murder him. They wanted to simply murder Joseph. And one of the brothers, Reuben, simply steps in and says, hey, whoa, this is our brother. We can't just kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery. And later, we find out that this is intended by God for good, to save many people alive. And this sets up the Exodus narrative and God's grand redemption of his people. In Exodus 34, when the people have left Egypt, God promises to protect the land from its enemies. And verse 24 says this, for I will drive out nations from you and enlarge your borders, and no one will covet your land when you go up three times a year to appear before the Lord your God. God ensures by his sovereign hand that the enemies of Israel will not come in and overtake them while the men appear before the Lord. If God had not done this, the nations would come in and take the land. It would have been easily taken over. Also, in the life of Jesus, when you remember, when Jesus is going around saying controversial things, he's angering the religious mobs and others, what do they want to do with him? They want to kill him, right? They want to murder him. And it's interesting that you have these angry mobs and that they want to kill him, but they are frustrated by the sovereign hand of God. Because if you remember, what does Jesus do? He simply walks away in the midst of them. Wait, why don't they just grab him and kill him? Because God frustrates the plans of the people. It was not his time. Now, as we move forward in the text, I want us to consider that If Abimelech had taken Sarah and had intimate relations with her, that he would be sinning against God. Because God says, I kept you from sinning against me. This exactly was his intention. Why else would have he taken her into his household? And this reminds us that every sinful act that we carry out may be against other people, it may affect others, but in the end, we sin against a holy God.
Amen.
He's the one who created us. He's the one who will hold us accountable. We sin against him, and one day we're going to have to give an accounting before him. Then in verse 7, God tells Abimelech that you're a dead man, yes, but if you return Sarah, you and all of your kingdom will be saved. And here's this amazing thing. God has mercy on him, this Philistine king. And we're going to flesh that out a little bit more later. But all he has to do simply is to return Sarah, and the hand of judgment will be stayed. Judgment is already here. You're currently under it, but there is a way out. And then it says that Abraham, as a prophet, will intercede on your behalf. And this intercession will bring healing to your kingdom. And so how does he respond to this? Let's read verses 8 through 10, where we see Abimelech's frightful response to Abraham. So Abimelech got up early in the morning and called his servants and told all these things in their presence. And the people were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" Abimelech's response here is somewhat understandable because he has just been misled. We can kind of understand what he's going through to some degree. How would you respond if you were a king? A traveler comes into your kingdom. You're hospitable to this traveler. You let him come into your land safely, and then he turns around and lies to your face. Now, we know that he's not completely innocent because he had sinful, evil intentions with Sarah. But even so, it's because of Abraham that this happens. And so he alerts the people, news spreads to all the people, and they're greatly afraid for their lives. Abimelech thinks, I must have done something to you for you to bring me to destruction's doorstep. What is it? What did I do to you? Or what did you see? Did you see something incredibly wrong in my kingdom that you wanted me and my people killed? Abimelech thinks that this is intentional. He believes it to be this targeted strike against his own kingdom. And he has good reason to think so. Next, how does Abraham respond to Abimelech, though? Look at Abraham's pathetic response in verses 11 through 13. Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came about, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Abraham's response here further cements the fact that he was acting out of fear. Again, his actions are based purely in self-interest. Abraham is acting out of self-preservation. He believes that they could possibly kill him and take his wife were he to tell the truth. He just assumes this, right? He doesn't know this for certain, and so he lies. Then he deflects his responsibility in the matter entirely. "Look, I did tell the truth. She is my sister." Abraham's response here is almost childlike. When your child has said, "Yes, I cleaned my room," and you go check, only to find the mess is still there, and you ask about it, "Hey, there's still a mess here. Why did you lie?" And they respond, "Well, I did clean up the Legos." The response from the parent is, "No, you have to clean up the clothes, the toys, the trash. You have to clean up everything, not just the Legos." Because it turns out when you tell the truth and then you leave out a key important detail, most of the time that could be considered lying. And so the deflection continues because he tries to shift the blame to Sarah. He says, "Well, she agreed to it. She wanted to do it. I didn't have to put a gun to her head. You guys are all godless and my wife agreed to it. So what was I supposed to do? Tell the truth?" And it doesn't stop there. What's also amazing is that he tries to blame God as well. He says, "God made me a wanderer." Why does he mention that? Well, he's basically saying, "I wouldn't be here anyways if it weren't for God causing me to go to place to place by promising me all these things." The entirety of this pathetic response also has echoes of Adam's response to God after he plunged the world into sin. "Well, the wife you gave me, she deceived me. I don't know, I was just going along for the ride." It's the same thing, making excuses and not taking responsibility for your actions. But does that sound familiar? This is what we fallen sinners tend to do. This is what we do when we get caught in our sin. The last thing we want to do is own up to our actions, especially when our actions have hurt other people, when they've been harmed by our choices. So what happens? We end up covering up our sin and we end up sinning even more. Rather than owning up to our sin, owning up to our decisions and repenting and turning to God for forgiveness. And this is why we should be thankful that God is a merciful God. Because we're going to see God show mercy in the midst of judgment in our next section here in verses 14 through 18. And so let's begin reading by reading verses 14 and 16. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please." To Sarah he said, "Look, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is your vindication before all who are with you, and before everyone you are cleared." Abimelech gives gifts to Abraham, and then he returns Sarah. He says, "You're free. You're free to roam about my country now, my kingdom. And here are some livestock and servants for you." Sarah is vindicated. Abraham receives 1,000 pieces of silver, which is a lot of money back then. And this shows that she is guiltless in the matter. It shows that nothing happened between her and Abimelech. Because if something does happen later and she is pregnant later, no one can say that it's Abimelech's child. Abimelech, obviously wishing to be freed from this malady bestowed upon him by God's judgment, he very quickly returns Sarah. You might say that the fear of God was put into Abimelech. The revelation of God in this nightmarish dream during the middle of the night and a plague upon his entire kingdom was certainly enough for him to say, "No thanks, I don't want any part of this." And let's remember again that this was a mercy from God. Theoretically, he could have let Abimelech act out his lustful, sinful desires. And if he did that, all of Gerar would have been completely wiped off the map. So when God is protecting his promise to Abraham by restraining Abimelech, Abimelech caught this spillover mercy from God, as it were. He doesn't get the complete judgment of God. So when God restrains Abimelech, he also restrains his own judgment, because God is merciful. But God still gives the partial judgment to him and his kingdom, because he did, after all, take the wife of Abraham, seeking to fulfill his own lustful desires. And so I would imagine that Abimelech was absolutely grateful that this hand of judgment was also a merciful hand. Because the mercy of God here does not stop. God shows mercy again after the judgment has been brought on Gerar. Take a look at verses 17 through 18. "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his female slaves, so that they gave birth to children. For the Lord had completely closed all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Now, Abraham is acting like he should. He's just interceded for Abimelech. Now he's thinking about someone other than himself. He prays for Abimelech. He prays in order that he might be healed so that he does not die. God hears the prayers of Abraham, and Abimelech is healed. And then we get a little better picture of the severity of God's prior judgment here. Because whatever plague was sent down from God, it somehow affected the women of Abimelech's household. God closed the wombs of the women. And as we know throughout Scripture, the barren womb is seen as a curse. The womb that bears no fruit at times is properly viewed as judgment from God. A fruitful womb, by contrast, is viewed as a sign of fertility, life, and blessing. And God closes the wombs of these women because of this situation with Sarah. And this was a fulfillment of the promise to curse those who curse Abraham. A kingdom is not blessed if it does not have any children, because you're not going to have a kingdom for long. The population is just simply going to die out. But this is how serious God is, again, about protecting his covenant promises. And it seems that the women, they didn't do anything to deserve this. They didn't do anything to bring this upon themselves. But the sinfulness of others affected them. And oftentimes, this is what happens. Our sinful actions can have consequences that stretch out completely beyond us. And others suffer for what we've done. And that's the case here. It says that God completely closed all the wombs of his household, the wombs of his wife and of his female slaves. But then, after judgment, God displays his mercy. After Abraham prays and Abimelech is healed, God opens up the wombs of the women. And this is the fulfillment of bless those who bless Abraham. God relieves this immense pain of barrenness and opens up their wombs and grants to them children. Psalm 127 says that children are a blessing and a heritage from the Lord. And in the midst of judgment, God decides to relent and grant blessing now to the women of Abimelech's kingdom. Again, God could have simply struck Abimelech dead and returned Sarah to Abraham. And then he could have just left the women barren. God still could have protected his promises that way, but he did not do that. They once faced the prospect of a barren kingdom, but God, being rich in his mercy, grants to them instead a fruitful kingdom. And this sets up chapter 21, where after years of this promise going unfulfilled, another womb is opened. Sarah conceives and gives birth to the unique promised son, Isaac. And so, what are we to take away from this obscure story from the life of Abraham? Well, for one, as I mentioned earlier, God fiercely protects his promises. And he does so in spite of our sinful mistakes. He accomplishes this by his sovereign, merciful hand. This is how he shows mercy. It's because of his sovereignty. It's because he's truly sovereign over the affairs of mankind, down to the very last minute detail. God has a plan for it from the beginning. The good things, the bad things. And the fact that God restrains the evil of man as he did with Abimelech, and which he continues to do, can only make sense in the context of God's absolute sovereignty over the world, his absolute control over his creation. He controls the wind, the mountains, the seas, and yes, he even controls the will of man. And many take this idea of God's sovereignty as something to bicker about or to be treated as controversial. But when it comes down to it, it's really the comfort of the Christian. Because in spite of all our flaws, even when you mess up, you're not going to mess up his plans. He is faithful. He is just to forgive us if we turn to him in spite of all our foolish decision making, when we act out of fear instead of faith, when we break his law and then we sin against him time after time, when we're unfaithful, God remains faithful. You can read about it, again, starting in Genesis, where God promises one that will crush the head of the serpent after Adam plunged the world into sin. We just saw it in the life of Abraham. You can see it in the story of the people of Israel, in their deliverance from Egypt and the acquisition of the promised land. In spite of the grumbling, in spite of the golden calf, it's there in the life of David, when God promises one that will sit on that great Davidic throne forever. Even after the census and even after Bathsheba. And this all culminates in the arrival of the promised Messiah, the one that would be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities at the cross. And so, if he did all that, don't you think that he will see you safely through? Now, I'm not talking about protecting from physical harm and giving you endless prosperity. He can do that, but we're certainly not promised that. But he will bring your soul safely through.
Amen.
He will fulfill his promises for you and guard you until the end. As the one who controls all things, he has the power to bring you all the way to glory. Some of us, we remember these scriptures, right? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And as Jesus says, all who he draws to himself will be raised up on the last day. Those whom he foreknew, he will glorify. Those that know him, they have these promises of salvation. But those that don't know him, they don't have that promise. Rather, they have a different promise. They have the promise of judgment. And just like God fulfills his promise of salvation, he will fulfill his promise of judgment. So the call is to turn in faith and repentance that you might gain that treasure laid up for those who know the forgiveness of sins, for those that have placed their faith in Christ. And if you do know him, rejoice, because he will see you safely through. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you fiercely protect your promises. Thank you that we can hold fast to you, and even though we sin and even though we fall away, you are faithful. So we pray that you would help us to hold fast to you and to your promises. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.